You may be seated. Well, this morning is the second week of 3 weeks in which we're talking about the part of our mission and vision statement which talks about seeking unity through the peace of God. And as with many things in the scriptures, this idea of seeking unity is often most clearly expressed in a picture, a vision, much more than it is in a proposition. It's one thing to say we're all going to be one united community. It's another thing to know what that looks like and to know how that works. And so that's what we find in Hebrews this morning in the epistle. We find a vision of a city of God that is at rest and at peace and at unity with itself. It's a way of showing how it is that our unity is about making the oneness of God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the oneness of our own story together, who are from many different places with many different backgrounds and over many different times over all the world, that are made one in Jesus Christ. And this city is evoked throughout the scriptures. It's in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. It's a sign very much of the prophets and of Revelation. It's something that Paul alludes to, and indeed the preacher of Hebrews this morning. And the preacher calls it the city Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And when you walk into it, the picture that the writer of Hebrews has already given is of a stadium where you walk in maybe at the end of a large competition. There's a lot of athletic metaphor going on here. Of a competition, and you walk in, right? You can imagine like the Colosseum, and you're down at the ground level, and you walk in and you're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses that it's called. And there are innumerable angels in this festal gathering, right? Everybody is singing and excited. And an assembly of all the saints that are enthroned in heaven. And so when you look around, you see all the people that are in perhaps the most well-known part of Hebrews chapter 11, where Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Rahab and Samuel and David and everybody is surrounded there with all of these people, all the saints, and they're all singing and giving praise to God. And the writer of Hebrews is drawing the audience into this place to look around and to see what their future is going to look like. And the reason that the writer of Hebrews is doing this is because it is very difficult for their audience at this time to be able to see that kind of vision. I mean, it's one thing to know that it's true, right? But sometimes life can get you down, and as it does get you down, it can be hard to actually picture the possibility of a city of God in the midst of the city of man. The primary message of Hebrews to the audience is to hold fast, because they are tempted to just turn back and give it all up. They are described in the book of Hebrews as those who feel as if they're in the wilderness, where God famously saves Israel from slavery, delivers them, and moves them towards a promised land, right, which will become for them a kingdom. And yet, between those two moments, they're looking up and yelling at Moses and saying, "Did God save us from slavery just to kill us in the wilderness?" But it's very difficult for them to be able to see how it is that the promised land is going to be good for them. And this audience, too, is having trouble wrapping its life and its mind around how following Jesus is actually going to be good for them, too. By the time this letter is written, it's likely that Peter and Paul have both already died. And so the first generation of apostles is beginning slowly to get martyred. And there's a lot of external pressure, political pressure, family pressure, and otherwise, that are starting to come down on them as they begin to settle in into this life that they've chosen of repentance and of faith in Jesus Christ. And they are, as you and I, many of us are, from time to time in the midst of this life, discouraged and wondering if the blood of Jesus will actually vindicate us in our life. So the author of Hebrews is telling them to look, to hold fast and to look around and to see how God's faithfulness turned out for Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and David. That Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. That Sarah, who longed for a child, ended up laughing and naming that child Isaac. That God laughs. That David, with his heart for God, becomes king and shepherd. That Samuel, who was Hannah's child, dedicated to God, becomes a priest and a forerunner of the prophets. That Rahab, who is not even Jewish, but by faith smuggles the Jews into Jericho so that the promised land can be taken, becomes part of the story of God and part of the genealogy even of Jesus and the book of Matthew. Inviting them into the stadium to see the sights and the sounds of angels around them, to see the city of God lifted to a high place where the psalmist lifts their eyes, right? From where is my help to come? I lift my eyes up to the Lord. Lifting their eyes up to the city of God, that they see Jerusalem not as it was in Solomon's day, but arrayed in the fullness of its glory in heaven. That the saints, though they died, they yet shall they lived. And so we, all of us, running this marathon are just drafting off them in this race, trying to get to where we long to go. But what's interesting about this, this community, this unity of people in the faith is who it starts with. I think it's the only time that this kind of collection of saints starts with Abel. In Hebrews 11, it says, by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. Now, you may or may not know that Abel had a brother named Cain, and Cain kills Abel just after the fall of man in Genesis 3. Their story is told in Genesis 4. And as a matter of fact, Abel says nothing in Genesis 4. He says no words. Cain is the only one that speaks to God. But the story says is that Abel does offer a sacrifice that is acceptable to God, and God commends him for that gift and for his faith. And strangely, and that it's his blood when it falls onto the ground that calls out to God, who then calls to Cain and says, Cain, what has happened to Abel? And this is where you get the phrase, am I my brother's keeper? You may have heard that. But God does not curse Cain, strangely. God curses the ground. And it is the ground that gets cursed, and our lives on it that begin to come unraveled. Indeed, the world becomes increasingly unraveled as the ground is cursed and moving towards the story of Noah, where the world is remade by God's grace and faithfulness and love. But it's Abel's righteous sacrifice, his acceptance of this gift that Hebrews is chiefly concerned about, because sacrifice lies at the heart of its message and indeed at the heart of its vision, at the heart of this city. Right at the center of the city of Jerusalem is the Temple Mount. And if you go to the Old Jerusalem, you will find it there. And that on the Temple Mount, was where Solomon's temple is said to be built, where the second temple once stood, and the fact that it cannot be entered by many who are in Jerusalem is that there is a wall there where people wail and lament of being able to enter into that city and to worship God there. But that it was in that temple at the center of Jerusalem where a high priest would offer sacrifices of atonement, of making Israel's life one with God, and they would become holy. It was a way for them to fulfill their life by fulfilling the law in grace. And it is there that the message of Hebrews is saying that Christ has gone into the center of this place and offered himself with loud cries and tears as a perfect sacrifice for the whole world. Jesus was the brother of Abraham and yet the Son of God who sympathizes with our weakness and so enters into the holiest places, not simply at the center of the temple, but into heaven itself, and whose blood makes atonement once for all time for all people in all the world, that tears the curtain which makes a barrier between God and man go away, and offers forgiveness of sins such that it is the blessing of Abraham that goes as far as the curse is found for all people. And so that is why in the center of Mount Zion, in the midst of this great cloud of witnesses, we see the face of God, Hebrews says, the judge of all, Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, whose sprinkled blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel, because it cries out the blessing of atonement and forgiveness of sins to all. And so, Hebrews says to its audience, hold fast, keep going. For since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne. You see what the writer of Hebrews is saying. They're saying that Sinai, when life in the wilderness, that the people of God had to stand far off from God, but at Zion they draw near. That in the wilderness at Zion, there was more wandering to come, but at Zion, the city of God, the gates are open for all to come in. That in the wilderness, when they come to Sinai, there is fear and darkness and worry, but in Zion, there is glory and grace. That in Sinai, the people have to hide their faces, but at Mount Zion, they speak to God face to face. That at Sinai, sin is still crouching at Israel's door, but at Zion, it is defeated forever. Jesus is making, in other words, a new exodus. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The people of God shall see the glory of the Lord and the majesty of God. This is Isaiah. And the highway shall be there, and it shall be called the way of holiness. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. That was 700 years before Hebrews that was written. That Christ, the scriptures are saying, is the true and better Abel, whose sacrifice makes peace with God for the whole world, offering forgiveness of sins, and extends that blessing as far as the curse is found. That the blood of Jesus still speaks and is extended to all sinners to invite them all to worship God in awe and wonder in the beauty of holiness. to experience as one community, the peace of God where nothing is missing and nothing is broken, where there is no sorrow or sighing and every tear is wiped away, and only all that is left is joy and singing and the oneness of God with his people. This, friends, is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things that are not seen. And so the question then is, well, what are we supposed to do, though? I mean, it's nice to have that vision, and it's nice to know, to see that story and what Christ has done for us, but how am I to receive that grace? What does it mean for me to walk in wisdom and to follow Jesus when I am, well, suffering and exhausted? I don't know which way is up, and I'm not sure which way to go. This is what Hebrews in the epistle speaks into and says basically three things. The first thing is to let Jesus heal us. Lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. And this is interesting because oftentimes when we think about binding ourselves up in strength because of exhaustion, we think of sort of finding a strength outside of ourselves, building ourselves up, pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps. That's not how Isaiah encourages the people to lift up their drooping hands and strengthen their knees. It's not the message of Hebrews to just go and do it by themselves. No, the message of Hebrews is to let Jesus heal them by receiving that gift of grace. That to strengthen themselves is actually about repentance. It's about receiving and trusting in the blessing of God. If I can put it this way, that if you're tired, part of what Hebrews is saying is that then you should stop. And you should sit in silence, in solitude, in prayer, in worship, in Eucharist, and let the Spirit of God that is outside of you come inside of you and build you up. That you should experience the Sabbath of the beginning of all creation and the end of new creation and see how it is that when we are weak, then we are strong, because God has already gone before us. Because it is Jesus alone who has shown enough strength to go to the cross and offer the sacrifice of forgiveness that is necessary. It is Jesus alone who has gone all the way to bring us back to holiness with God. And so it is Jesus who will bring us there. And what is asked of us to build ourselves up is simply to come to him and to lay down our lives and to let him heal us. Every person that is in the Gospels is strengthened in that way. They just come and lay at his feet and his hands lay down on him, and then they are built up and they are healed. That is how we are strengthened and build ourselves up. And as we are healed first, then the second thing that Hebrews says is to follow in the way of holiness. Strive for peace with everyone, it says, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. What he's saying is that as you walk in this way, built up by God, then consider Jesus. Consider his own suffering. Consider his own tiredness. Consider all the ways in which he is grabbed from all different kinds of people to do what it is that they want to do, and he doesn't really get to make decisions for himself sometimes, but gives himself up for them in love. It is a way for Hebrews to say, the thing to do now, built up, is to listen to Jesus and to believe him and to be faithful. For it is for joy that he endures the cross. And then the last thing he says is, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, because this is the work of God that we get to do together. To make sure that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. That no one goes through their lives without knowing this story. That no one goes through their lives without being invited into this community. That no one goes through their lives without being offered rest for the weary and comfort for the mourning and care for the destitute and despairing and strength for the weak and forgiveness for our sins. No one fails to obtain the grace of God because this is what God has resolved to do in Jesus Christ, and this is how we become one in Him. And it's how our story with God becomes one with Him. And no one is going to go farther than we are willing to go. Only Jesus has gone far enough and so makes it so for us to be able to walk and to do this work. And so it is us now who are called to hold fast and to take heart and to be strong and to fear not and to believe that Christ really has overcome the world and that His blood still speaks to us. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. A city of peace and of union and of joy and of resurrection. This is our life together, and we can do it. In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Amen.